Psalm 41, verse 1 reads, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." Our theme this evening is praying when at a low ebb. Praying when at a low ebb. When you read the life of David and the book of Psalms, you can see why God chose David to be the inspired writer of much of the church's book of praise. In God's providence, David underwent such a variety of experiences, and that is reflected in the content of the book of Psalms. And we find in the Psalms all the experiences of the life of the believer reflected there, as well as much prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We incline to the view that this psalm dates during the run-up to Absalom's open rebellion, and perhaps also to the rebellion itself. During that period of run-up, the preliminary period before the actual rebellion, David must have been aware of something going on, and also of some of the participants, who they were. His awareness of his own sins and of God's correction make him reluctant to take matters into his own hands. In this psalm, David is quite clearly ill. There is no reason to reject the idea that this lingering illness was during this period. And physical ailment would make it easier for the conspiracy to gather momentum. Now, no doubt this psalm was written as he looks back on this experience and records his prayers as he passed through that time. First of all, we have the Beatitude in the first three verses. We call, and many people call, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount the Beatitude. That is because the Beatitude, the idea of blessing, and in that early part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus pronounces the blessing. He declares who are blessed. One of those Beatitudes is, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." This isn't teaching justification by works or acceptance with God by personal merit, but it is showing that Christ's people are Christ-like. It's describing not the grounds on which a man is forgiven, but the character of the truly forgiven man. That a man who is born of the Spirit, trusting Christ, it will show in his manner of life and in his disposition. The forgiven man, as we've often said, the forgiven man is a forgiving man. The man whose sins are forgiven through Christ is a changed man. And he himself is merciful, having received great mercy from God. So in Ephesians 4:32, we're told to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And of course, in what is known as the Lord's Prayer, we are told to pray, "Forgive us our debtors as we forgive them that trespass against us." And that's not because our forgiving others earns the forgiveness of God, but it is the case that the truly repentant, believing sinner who seeks forgiveness from God will have a forgiving disposition towards others. Well, this part of this psalm, these first three verses, are like an earlier beatitude. Blessed is he that considereth the poor, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. It seems to describe the kind of man who was rather rare among those around David at this time. As the psalm goes on, the kind of man described here was few and far between amongst those who were around David in his illness. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. To consider, that the idea of thoughtful kindness. And the poor, you see, the margin says, the weak or sick. It's then those who are afflicted, those who are ill. People with big problems and afflictions are not really popular among the superficial and worldly. They're just a nuisance. They want to press on with their life, their so-called good life dream. And people being sick and ill don't fit in with that world of make-believe that they live in. And so sick people can actually be very unpopular with ungodly and worldly people. They're a nuisance, they're an inconvenience. But the godly do not abandon the unpopular, the struggling, the afflicted, the sick, the weak. And here David describes the godly man's disposition towards the poor. He considers, he thinks kindly upon. And then we read, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. David describes God's blessings upon the considerate godly in terms of comfort in illness. Not that this is always literally fulfilled, but it's illustrating how God is with those who are his and who show this in their attitude to the affliction, that the merciful will obtain mercy, that the Lord will bless those who walk in his truth and in his fear, and who manifest their faith in Christ, in love to others. And when they are ill, the Lord preserves them, blesses them, keeps them from their enemies, strengthens them, and makes their bed fresh and comfortable. You see, at the end of verse 3, thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness, or turn all his bed. The idea is of making it fresh, you know, how when someone's ill, lying in bed, turning the bed around, turning the mattress and so on. It's that basic idea of freshening up the bed of the afflicted. And the Lord refreshes his people even in their afflictions. The idea is then that the Lord will not forsake those who for his name's sake seek the good of others who are afflicted, and who even give a cup of water in the name of a disciple. But then secondly, we have the troubles, because David was not only ill, but he had plenty of trouble as well as his illness. Verse 4 onwards, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. There was his awareness of his own sin. He was well aware of his past sin. No doubt the sin regarding Bathsheba, his adultery with Bathsheba, his bringing about the death of Uriah the Hittite. All this was before his mind. You remember that the turmoil within his own household was God's correction and chastening, that the Lord said through Nathan, the prophet, that the sword shall never depart from thine house. Thou hast done this thing in secret, but I will do this before the Son. So he was aware of sin, and even of sin having brought on this divine rebuke and chastening. So he seeks the favour of the Lord, the covenant God, who receives repentant sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. The rebellion was all about attitude to God and to his covenant. Absalom's rebellion. Absalom, yes, he showed an unnatural contempt for his father. There was a great hardness in Absalom to rebel against his father. But he did not only rebel against his father and break the fifth commandment. He didn't share his father's enthusiasm for the covenant of God and for the ark of God and for the worship of God. And so Absalom put himself forward as the practical man who would get things done if only the people would make him king instead of his father. Now, God had appointed David as king in Israel. He'd anointed him as king. So that Absalom's rebellion was not only rebellion against his father, but against God's anointed king. And David was appointed by God to be head of the people in that administration of the covenant, and to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a forefather of Christ as concerning his human nature. But none of this mattered to Absalom, nor those who rebelled with Absalom. Absalom was flashy, impressive, in a superficial kind of a way. He was popular. People liked Absalom. You know, people can be impressed with very wicked men. If they're not governed in their thinking by the word of God, and if they're gullible, they should have seen that Absalom was rebelling against his father and against the Lord's anointed. But they were so impressed with his personality, his charm, his looks. But David was godly and trusted in the covenant God of the promises. Look at David's visitors, or at least some of them, in verse 5. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. They were waiting for David's death in verse 5. But some of them came to see him. Some sick visitors do more harm than good. David had hypocritical visitors when he was sick. There's something dreadful about that, isn't there? Someone's sick and they're coming, pretending to be concerned, but they really want him dead. And we're told that these visitors in verse 6, if he cometh to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. He comes speaking vanity, pretending concern. And he's gathering iniquity. That means he's gathering up material for sinful purposes. He's trying to find out things so that he can go out and tell it to others. Imagine visitors like that, gossip gatherers, looking for fodder for the rumour mill and pretending to come and visit David in his sickness. And then there were the plotters and forecasters in verse 7 and 8. All that hate me whisper together against me, Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. There were the plotters. David knew plotting was going on behind the scenes. And others delighted in forecasting his death. They said, he's down, he'll never get up. He's lying on his bed, he'll never get out of it. He'll never stand up again. He'll never recover. These men put too much upon themselves, as if they knew the purpose of God. Whereas in actual fact, the purpose of God was the opposite. And indeed, the promises given by God to David should have told them that. But then there's the traitor in verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. As far as David's experience is concerned, this most likely refers to Ahithophel, either because the psalm is now looking at the point of the actual rebellion, or perhaps David had his suspicions. But 2 Samuel 15 and verse 31. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And we're reading that just recently. And then in chapter 16 and verse 23, and the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. This man was known for his shrewdness, his perception, and his ability to give reliable advice. And yet, although he had gone with David to the worship of God, his heart was unrenewed, and this became apparent that he sided with Absalom. Ahithophel wanted to make sure he was on the winning side, and he sided with Absalom. And when his counsel was ignored, he was in such distress that he committed suicide. Psalm 55 and verse 12 to 14 appears to refer to Ahithophel. Psalm 55 verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. This man, close to David, and yet betraying him. This man lifted up his heel as if to kick David. It's a picture, but to kick David in scornful rebellion, even though he'd eaten his bread and ate with David in court at the king's table. But then thirdly, the reliable covenant God. The reliable covenant God. Verse 10 to 12. Up to 13. He prays for mercy and recovery in verse 10. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me and raise me up that I may requite them. That God in his mercy would do what his enemies thought would not happen. That he would recover and rise from his bed and exercise his kingly office by requiting them and executing judgment against the covenant-breaking rebels as God's appointed and anointed king. And then in verse 11, by this I know that thou favourest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 25. And the king said unto Zadok, we looked at this verse some weeks back, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. And the Lord did do good to David, and did raise him up, and did recover him, and did not give him into the hand of his enemies, because the Lord's purpose was one of mercy toward David. And so verse 12 of our psalm, and as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. The Lord upholds him in his godly cause, even forever, because the Lord had made promises for David, for this life and that which is to come, and also concerning his house in this world. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So that not only personally, but also the promises concerning his son, ultimately referring to Christ himself, the source of all the blessings of the covenant. And then we have the doxology in verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. This seems to be a conclusion not only to this psalm, but to the whole of the first of the five sections of the psalms. And he says that God is to be blessed, literally, everlasting to everlasting, forever and ever. And the emphasis is even greater in that he says, Amen and Amen. There's great vehemence in his praise of God. And we should not be afraid to be vehement in the worship of God. But then fourthly, let us consider our sympathetic high priest. Our sympathetic high priest. Going back to verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Part of this verse is quoted in John 13 and verse 18. John 13 and verse 18. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now you see here that only part of the verse is quoted. The phrase, in whom I trusted, is not quoted, because there is here a double reference, and this bears out our view of Psalm 40 that we looked at last week. That it, although some psalms are directly and exclusively speaking of Christ, there are others where David's experience becomes the occasion of the spirit of prophecy going beyond David to Christ. And so this verse, as it stands in the psalm, applies to David's betrayal by Ahithophel, if it is Ahithophel that is in view. And David's betrayal by Ahithophel was a betrayal by one in whom he trusted. But that part of the verse does not apply to Christ being betrayed by Judas, because Christ always knew that Judas would betray him. He knew which one was a devil, and he gave him the sop at the Last Supper and so forth. So there is then the application to David, but David being a type of Christ, and Christ as the son of David, there is an application to Christ that does not involve the ignorance of the traitor that applied to David. But the aspects of the parts of the verse quoted do apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas had received only kindness from the Lord Jesus Christ. All that he had ultimately was from him. But even in terms of Christ's life on earth, Judas ate bread with him, and Judas posed as his friend, although Christ always knew what was in man and in Judas. But David experienced the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, that of betrayal. David, it's not as if there's no connection between David and Christ. Christ's betrayal for righteousness' sake was mirrored in David's betrayal for righteousness' sake. David was God's anointed king, and he was hated of men on that account. Ungodly men resented him. Ahithophel betrayed him. And Ahithophel sided with Absalom in his popularity. Judas despised Christ ultimately. When Christ was popular, Judas went along more readily, but as Christ's message became clear and as the people began to go back from him, Judas's true condition rose to the surface, and then Satan entered in him and into him and gave him a wicked courage to betray the Lord Jesus. But there is a fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Although Christ's sufferings were unique in degree and nature and purpose, yet the sufferings of David were connected to Christ's sufferings. He suffered for the elect's sake. He suffered for the cause of God and truth. He suffered for the advance of the kingdom of grace and for the sake of the truth of God amongst men. So yes, there is a fellowship of Christ's sufferings. But then we can take it the other way around and think of Christ and his sympathy as our great high priest in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. For the Lord Jesus did not take on the nature of angels. He didn't come to save fallen angels. There is no gospel for fallen angels. He came to save sinful men, so he became a man. And as a man, he was tempted, and tempted in all times, like as we are, yet without sin. He knew the heartache of betrayal and the pain. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ is a fully qualified high priest for his people. You say, but as God, he knew everything. And of course, that is true. And therefore, you say, what need did he have of being qualified as a high priest? But the answer is that Christ as high priest is high priest as the God-man. And therefore, in his human nature, he became fully qualified in that he not only endured the death of the cross, bearing the wrath of God in the place of his people, but he's also fully qualified to sympathize in his human nature as well as in his divine omniscience, in that he was tempted in all points like as we are. He knows all about us. He knows all about our troubles, our trials, the pain, the disappointment that we endure. He, in that sense, was not disappointed because he never trusted Judas He was not disappointed in the sense of taken by surprise, but that doesn't mean that he didn't know the pain of it. His supremely sensitive soul, his sensitivity to sin, meant that Judas's betrayal was far more painful to Christ than the betrayals that we suffer, because Christ had a holy nature, a perfectly holy nature, and was therefore perfectly sensitive to sin and to malice and to falsehood and deceit and hatred. What an encouragement we have here to prayer, both from David and from Christ. David as an example of praying, Christ as the high priest who intercedes for those who do pray. So David, in his helpless condition and mounting tension and bitter betrayal, calls upon his God. David's situation looked absolutely desperate. He was ill. Have you ever been ill when you think you can least afford to be ill? He was ill, and there was a conspiracy going on. And he had his enemies coming, pretending to come and visit for good, when all they wanted was to find out how much longer he seemed to have left. Your situation is not so unique as you think. You're never too far gone, as far as trouble, helplessness goes, to call upon the name of the Lord. And we have this sympathetic high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered far more than David, and far more than we will ever do. And therefore we should come boldly. He knows, he understands, he cares, he sympathizes, he suffers. Why do we not go to God and to our Lord Jesus Christ? Why do we not avail ourselves of the Lord Jesus Christ when he is such a sympathetic high priest? Aren't we fools? We treat him as if he were otherwise. We treat him as if we are not welcome, as if he had no sympathy for his people. You say, how do we do that? Well, because we are so reluctant to draw near to God through Christ Jesus. And yet he pities his people. Does Christ ever turn away those who truly draw near to God by him? Does he ever? The answer is no. This is our folly, our hesitance, the reluctance, the meagerness with which we draw near. It's not because there's any fault in him, but the fault is ours. It's our sin, our unbelief, our unwillingness to take him at his word and to pour out our hearts before him. Let us then be a praying people. Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Amen.